Clyde, thank you very much. It's very good for me to stand up here and preach following an Irishman. Yes. After, so it's got great grace on my part. No, it's wonderful. I hope you've all got your Bibles open at that page. Please do keep something in there, in that passage we've just had, because we'll be turning back to it a little later on. And have you all got a copy of the handouts? If you haven't, there are some more. Stick up your paw and Andrew will show you if you haven't got one. Hopefully, I think it's in the server sheets, so most people should have one. And let's pray as we continue our series looking at these Beatitudes. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this afternoon with open Bibles. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to so rest upon us and illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we may see wonderful things out of your word, and that we may be changed as a result of being here today. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My wonderful sister Jane had just been done for speeding for the fourth time. None of them were particularly reckless, I hasten to add. In each case, she'd been caught by a speed camera going less than 10 miles an hour over the limit. But the last time had been after visiting Becca and myself when we were living in Chesham. And so it was to the magistrate's court in nearby Amersham that my sister was summoned to attend. And she was warned in advance that she was likely to receive a hefty fine and lose her license, so that she would need somebody to drive her there. So my sister came to stay with us, and in the morning of the hearing, I drove her to the magistrate's court. And just before she went in, we had a short time of prayer, and she's a Christian girl, and I started to pray, thanking God for his justice, and asking that justice would be done, at which point my sister piped up, "Willie, don't pray that! I don't want justice, I want mercy." Well, gloriously, our God is a God of both justice and mercy. And that is something which we will be considering as we come to look at this fifth beatitude in our series. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, these sayings of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 are a magnificent description of the character that God is committed to producing in his people. They also outline the wonderful blessings that come from knowing Jesus and are following him. Now, these eight sayings, they stand together as one unit. We can't pick and choose which characteristics we are seeking to develop, and which we won't really kind of bother with. But we're looking at them individually so that we can kind of drill down to understand more fully what God longs to see produced in us and what God, or how God longs to bless us as well. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy"? Well, let me begin by clearing away some of the debris by starting with what this verse is not saying. All right? So this verse is not talking about those people with a particular temperament. You know, the sort of people with a sunny disposition who are naturally laid back. There are people like that. They are a delight to be around because they're very easygoing and tolerant of others, and nothing ever seems to kind of ruffle them. This verse is not talking about people with a particular personality. Nor is this verse simply expounding a "do unto others as you would have them do unto you" ethic. So, you know, if you're critical of other people, they'll be critical of you. If you're kind to people, they'll be kind to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It could be read that way, but it's not what this verse is about. Because actually the mercy that will be shown is mercy not from other people, but from God. Nor is this verse saying that if I am merciful, I can kind of merit God's mercy. Now, if I'm good, well, then God will be good to me. Can I say that is the way that many people naturally think about God and the way that many try to relate to him. But the Christian message reminds us that there are no grounds on which we can earn blessings from God. We are far too simple for that. Actually, the only thing we can ever earn or merit from God is death and judgment. Now, what we're given here is a description of the genuine Christian disciple. It's a litmus test. This is how you can tell whether somebody is following the way of Jesus or not. And the first thing we notice is, I've left some kind of blanks on it, and that's only give all my headings away. So the first thing we notice is the priority of mercy. The priority of mercy. So far in the Beatitudes, the characteristics described all relate to a believer's attitude to God. So we are poor in spirit. That's where we begin. As we had the confession earlier at the start, it was a good thing for us to do. Because we acknowledge before God our spiritual bankruptcy and our utter dependence on him. But we're not just to acknowledge it. We are to mourn over it. We're to be grieved by our sin. And that will lead in turn to meekness. That humble humility which affects our whole outlook on life. We know we haven't got all the answers. We know that when it comes to living the Christian life, we always have our L plates on. But that doesn't mean that we aren't driven by strong desires. We do have strong desires, but increasingly they are desires after the things of God. So we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long to know God better. We long for justice. We long for that time when everything will be put right in God's universe. But when we get to this fifth beatitude, there is a subtle shift. And for the first time, we have the believer's attitude to other people. And the first attitude that is mentioned is being merciful. Why? Because this is the chief characteristic of God in his dealings with us. We see this right at the very beginning of the Bible, actually. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel against God and suffer the just consequences of that action. But God doesn't kind of immediately wipe them out. He shows them mercy. He provides clothes for them to cover up their nakedness and their shame. So when God reveals his name to Moses, remember after he's brought them out of Egypt, he has entered into covenant with them. But whilst Moses is up on the mountain getting the details, descriptions of the tabernacle, they're already breaking that covenant. Worshipping a golden calf. And God should kind of wipe them out. But Moses intercedes. And actually Moses asks, will you declare your glory? I want to see your glory. And God causes glory to pass before Moses. And he declares his name. And this is what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining to love to thousands and forgiving sin. And when we see God dealing with Israel, that is exactly what he's like. The people of Israel in the desert grumble against God. They disregard his word. They want to return to Egypt. They are ungrateful and forgetful. And what does God do? Wipe them out? Put further obstacles in their way to teach them a lesson? No, he is compassionate and gracious. He provides them with water. He gives them manna. He is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness despite Israel's disobedience. God brings his people into the promised land. He is faithful to his promises. And when Christ appears, we see him in action. We see him behaving in exactly the same way. He is constantly exercising mercy. So Jesus has mercy on Matthew the tax collector. He calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew responds. He leaves his job and starts to follow Jesus. And then Matthew throws a party for his older colleagues and some of their disreputable friends. And Jesus doesn't keep his distance. No, he reaches out to these kind of godless, immoral people. But what is the response of the Pharisees? Well, they have a real go at Jesus. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so Jesus confronts them with the word of God. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And a little later on, he quotes the same text at them when they're quick to jump on his disciples for picking some ears of corn on the Sabbath. See, being merciful actually doesn't come naturally to anyone. It certainly doesn't come naturally to moral, religious people who compare themselves with others and are self-righteous and proud as the Pharisees were. But Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 5:20 that unless their righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what does a righteous person look like in 21st century Britain? Do they take the moral high ground and tut-tut about their failing standards? Or do they roll up their sleeves and reach out to people who are broken and whose lives are a mess? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means being merciful and not being like the Pharisees. So we see the priority of mercy, but what does it actually involve? Well, again, it is God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ who could paint the picture of what mercy is in their dealings with us and in their teaching. And so we come to the second heading on the handout, which is the portrait of mercy. So mercy involves two things. It involves forgiving the guilty, and it involves being compassionate to the needy. And we'll quickly look at each of those in turn. So mercy involves forgiving the guilty. And at this point, could you make sure that you're looking at that passage we had read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 on page 986, if you've closed your Bibles. Now, when I came to think about preaching this sermon, I did contemplate spending the whole time just looking at this parable, because it just does encapsulate the thrust of this beatitude. Jesus has been speaking to disciples about what to do if people sin against you. And Peter asks Jesus how many times he should forgive his brother. And he tentatively suggests seven times. Jewish rabbis taught the duty of forgiving somebody three times and no more. But Peter raises the limit to seven. So we could say that Peter was being truly magnanimous. We might even tempt him to say Christian. But as so often, Jesus' answer lifts the whole question onto an entirely different plane. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. There was a rather nasty character described in the opening chapters of Genesis called Lamech, who declared that he would avenge himself 77 times. Let me read it to you, what he says. Don't bother to turn to it. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me. a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. In other words, nobody should mess with him because he would give them an unreturnable going over. Well, it's as if Jesus parodies Lamech's boast and says the exact opposite. His people are to forgive and to keep on forgiving 77 times, or as the footnotes in the Bible say, or 70 times 7. It could be even be 490 times. Either way, the point is the same. Who's going to keep a track of that number of offences or live long enough? And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable about the unmerciful servant. And in the story that Jesus told, the servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the largest unit of currency available at that time. And 10,000 was the largest Greek numeral. So if we were doing a children's talk, and we're wanting to convey the size of the debt to the children, we would say it's worth billions of trillions of zillions of pounds. And that would be right, because this is a debt that is incalculable. And when the king calls in the debt, the man falls down before the king and begs, "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything," which is quite obviously a nonsense. Now, even if this man won the national lottery week after week, he still could never have repaid that debt. But the king shows great mercy. With a stroke, he cancels the debt and lets the man go. He's free. Now, in Christ, God has cancelled our debt against him, which we could never repay, even if we had all eternity to do so. And the cost to God to enable him to cancel our debt is so great that the whole of eternity will not give us enough time to praise him for it. And later on, we're going to be remembering again that debt, how that debt was paid. And just as through Jesus, God has forgiven us and keeps on forgiving us, so we need to forgive and keep on forgiving other people, whatever they have done against us. Now, forgiveness does not involve pretending that no offense was committed against us. Nor does it mean there are no consequences of the evil that has been committed. Nor does it imply that the evil that was committed doesn't matter. Every evil act and attitude matters. That is why Jesus went to the cross. Because it matters. That's why we all need forgiveness. But forgiveness does mean emotionally letting go of the offense and not harboring bitterness. It does mean changing our heart attitude towards the offender, so that rather than wishing evil upon them, we seek their good. Forgiveness does involve leaving vengeance and retribution to God, and instead praying for God's blessing upon those who have hurt us. As Jesus will say later on in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And of course, that's what Jesus did himself as they were hammering him on the cross. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. But mercy doesn't just involve forgiving the guilty. It also involves being compassionate to the needy. And this is how we see Jesus constantly relating to people. See, in their need, they cried out to him to have mercy. And he didn't ignore them. He didn't brush them off. He had compassion on them. He did what he could. He healed them. He taught them. He blessed them. Likewise, if we are being merciful, we will do what we can to help that person we come across in need. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan had mercy on the guy who'd been duffed up by robbers and was left for dead, naked and injured. And that is the sort of action that Jesus expects his followers to adopt. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. So being merciful involves, I think, watching out for that person with ongoing emotional needs. It involves using our resources of time or experience or money or energy to help those who don't have them. A merciful person thinks themselves into another's situation, and they are prepared when necessary to go that extra mile. Now, of course, forgiving the guilty and being compassionate to the needy don't come naturally to us. And at times we will find both these things hard to do. But as we experience the mercy of God and understand more and more of his undeserved kindness and generosity, God supernaturally begins to change our hearts. And so we come finally to the promise of mercy. Now, as people who have received God's mercy and are therefore merciful, we can be absolutely confident that we shall be shown mercy on the day of judgment. God will not hold our sin and failures against us, however dreadful they have been. He will welcome us into his eternal home. And that is put positively in this beatitude. But the converse is also true. And in Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus giving this warning to his disciples so that they would keep this priority of showing mercy. So later on in the Sermon on the Mount, just after Jesus has taught his disciples how to pray and given them the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And of course, the other place is this, in this parable of the unmerciful servant. And Jesus could not make the point stronger. So the king has forgiven the servant a debt of many millions of pounds. But then the servant goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So it's not an insignificant amount. But compared with what he owed the king, it is trivial. It's not even small change. There is no comparison between 100 denarii and 10,000 talents. Absolutely none at all. The fellow servant begs for mercy using the very same words this man had used when he begged the king. But he doesn't show mercy and he has the man thrown into jail. And we know how the rest of the story pans out. When the king hears what happened, he's furious and he throws his servant in jail to be tortured until he should pay back all he owes. And Jesus finishes with this punchline: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." See, if people claim to be Christian, but are deliberately, hard-heartedly, and continuously being unmerciful to others, well, then it's a sure sign that they are a stranger to God's grace. And on the day of judgment, they will receive the justice from God they deserve, and they will find themselves cast out from God's presence. Being merciful is a key characteristic of the authentic disciple of Jesus. forgiving others because God has forgiven me. Giving to others because God has given to me. But if somebody has badly hurt us, and I gather, at a gathering like this, there will be a number of us who have been badly hurt and are struggling to be merciful towards somebody or something or some institution, then don't despair. First, acknowledge your unmerciful heart. Acknowledge that sin and failing before God. Face up to this demonstration of your spiritual poverty. Mourn this sin of being unmerciful. Begin to feel how dreadful it is in the light of God's mercy to you. Find somebody who will stand with you in prayer as you work this through. Be meek and seek the help of others. And as you hunger and thirst for God, as you